in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I failed to send Brother Benny a text this morning, but we have a school board meeting tonight immediately following the evening service. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We thank you for giving us the health and the strength and the purpose of mind to be here. And we pray that you would just give this message point and purpose and direction in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to see the things from your word, especially that we need to see today, and to help us to see how this book is relevant to every area of life. We pray especially for any here who are lost today, that you might speak to them. And we pray that you would renew in your people a fire, a spirit to stand for you in these last days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow is the day that we celebrate as President's Day. The day was originally set aside in 1885 to recognize President George Washington. In fact, it's still officially called Washington's Birthday by the federal government. Originally, the day was celebrated on February the 22nd, which is the day of Washington's birth. But as I've mentioned to you before, in 1971, the Uniform Monday Holiday Act was passed, and so the day that we used to observe as Washington's birthday became known as President's Day, and it was moved to Monday, the third Monday in February, so that people can have another three-day weekend. I think it's fitting that the original purpose of this day was to honor George Washington, who many believe, and I'm one of them, was our greatest president. He was a man who took the oath of office as president as prescribed in the Constitution, and then he added the words, "So help me God. So help me God." George Washington is the man who could have been president for as long as he lived. In fact, there was some suggestion that he be king. I heard again this week, we were looking at a video in our class, and heard again this week the long title that they wanted to give to George Washington. It was just amazing. And he rejected all of those things, and he simply wanted to be called Mr. President, which is still the designation of the office today. He could have, as I said, been president for as long as he wanted to be, and yet he chose to step down after two terms and set a precedent that would later be enshrined in the 22nd Amendment of the Constitution, that no president could serve more than two terms. He's the man who told the Delaware Indian chiefs who came and wanted to educate their children in the ways of the English. He told them that the single most important thing they could learn was the way of Jesus Christ. "You do well," Washington said, "to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." I want you to remember those words, the religion of Jesus Christ. And then he spoke these words in that same meeting. They're words that would bring him into court today. Words that may even stir up impeachment talk. George Washington said to the Delaware Indian chiefs, "Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention." In other words, Congress will do everything they can to assist you in learning the religion of Jesus Christ. In his farewell address to this nation, this man said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion." And when he used the word religion, it's why I ask you to remember those words. When he used the word religion, he was talking about the religion of Jesus Christ, the divine author of our blessed religion, as he referred to the Lord Jesus on one occasion. The one who George Washington had called on for the forgiveness of his sin. Listen to what he wrote in a book that he called The Daily Sacrifice. Washington wrote, "I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins. Accept and answer for the sake of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen." An engraving on his tomb bears the words of John 11:25-26. "I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." George Washington believed that true religion, the religion of Jesus Christ, affords government its surest support. All of these are his words. And I mention them because this is the context in which he uses the word religion in his farewell address. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And later in that speech, he would say, "And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion." And so, in George Washington's mind, the chief cornerstone for political prosperity is the religion of Jesus Christ, which teaches us the morality without which a nation cannot stand. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And then he says this, "In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." In other words, Washington says any man who would work to undermine religion, the religion of Jesus Christ, which teaches the morality without which our nation cannot stand, any man, any woman, any organization that would do that cannot claim to be a patriot or patriotic. And when we think about the life and the words of our first president, and we think about the life and the words of so many in our government today, we cannot help but see why this nation is in the condition that it's in. And so I think it's very fitting that President's Day was originally established to honor our first president, a man who I believe, based on his own writings, knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he's not the only president that we've had who knew the Lord. One of my favorite testimonies is that of a president. And the president is James A. Garfield. Garfield was the 20th president of the United States. And he served the second shortest term in history. The shortest term was William Henry Harrison, who served for just 3 weeks or so. He gave his inaugural address in March in Washington on a cold and rainy day, and he, as they say, caught his death of pneumonia. And he didn't make it very long in office. Garfield was the second shortest term. He was inaugurated on March 4th, 1881, and he was at a train station in Washington fixing to embark on a trip on July the 2nd, 1881, when he was shot there. The doctors weren't able to locate the bullet. Even the great inventor, Alexander Graham Bell, who came up with a metal detector, designed a metal detector, and he came to the White House and he tried to use that metal detector to find the bullet so that it could be removed. But none of those things worked, and President Garfield died on September the 19th, 1881. But as this man closed his eyes in death, he was absent from the body and present with the Lord. His testimony is very interesting, and I think it's a very instructive testimony. When he was a young man, a pair of socks made the difference in his life. When he was a young fella, he was planning a trip. I think it was a camping trip or a fishing trip. But, of course, growing up in the 1800s, one of his jobs was to chop wood for his family, and so he was chopping wood, and he cut his foot. Not too seriously, but he wore these homemade socks, and they'd been dyed by his mother, blue dye. And those socks, they didn't have Band-Aids in those days. Those socks, the dye in them set up an infection in his foot, so he couldn't go on the trip. The future president had his whole life changed by that accident and those socks. He was at home recovering, and while he was doing that, a traveling evangelist came to town in Ohio. And since he didn't have anything else to do, he couldn't go on the camping trip or the fishing trip, whatever it was, he went to the revival meeting. And there in that meeting, James A. Garfield trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He would later write, quote, "New desires and new purposes then took possession of me." That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, isn't it? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. New desires and new purposes then took possession of me, and I was determined to seek an education that I might live more usefully for Christ." God used an accident and his choice of socks to bring James A. Garfield under the sound of the gospel and confront him with his need to be saved. Can I ask you something this morning? What circumstances has the Lord used in your life to bring you to himself? And yet you continue to fight against him and go your own way. Why? God talks about your way in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man." And of course, that way is your own way. And God says in Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's you this morning if you're lost. And the end of the fool who says his way is right, who says, "I'm going my own way, I'm going to live life the way I want to live it," the end thereof are the ways of death. This morning, before this service goes any further, you need to give up your way. You need to give up yourself. You need to give up all that you know and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And he will. And he'll give you the gift of eternal life, just as he did to President George Washington and President James A. Garfield, who, just as a side note, President Garfield is the only president that we've ever had who was also an ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these aren't the only two presidents who knew the Lord. There are others. We just don't have time in a message like this to talk about. President's Day is an important day in this country. There are currently five former presidents who are still living. That's unusual. Jimmy Carter, George H.W. Bush, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama. Think about it. God has ordained 45 men in the history of this country to serve in the highest office in our land. God has ordained these 45 men. And we use that language because that's the language that God uses. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Every one of those men, all 45 of them, they were part of this verse. The powers that be are ordained of God. We've read this verse, these verses in 1 Timothy, because on this President's Day, or on this eve of President's Day, we want to be reminded of the exhortation of the Spirit of God here that we are to pray in verse 2 for kings. We don't have a king. But this word king, if you look it up, not only refers to a king, but it also refers to anyone who is a leader of the people. That would be our president. But not only are we to pray for kings, we're to pray for all that are in authority over us. I hope you're praying for our legislators. There are things afoot in this state. House Bill 2 is continuing to be under attack. There's a bill to replace it, HB 82, I believe. Governor Cooper has proposed a repeal, which would really just turn the cities in this state to pass ordinances like Charlotte has. We need to be praying for our legislators because they're our firewall now. The Republicans in the House and the Republicans in the Senate. For all that are in authority. But on this President's Day, we want to think about those words for kings. For kings. One of the things I'd like to remind you of this morning is that President Trump needs our prayers. I think we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but he's the first president in my lifetime to mention the Johnson Amendment, much less talk about getting rid of it. The Johnson Amendment is named for Lyndon Johnson, who put it into a bill back in 1954, and his intent was to silence his enemies in Texas. And what the Johnson Amendment does is it puts a gag on tax-exempt organizations, supposed to keep them from getting involved in politics or endorsing political candidates. And my understanding from a couple of the seminars that we've been to with Dr. David Gibbs is that no church has ever lost their tax-exempt status. But it's always out there. It's always being held over our heads. And the president right now is under attack for mentioning getting rid of it. It's kind of funny. You hear these liberals just squawking about, oh, we're going to have a theocracy, and we're going to establish Christianity as a religion of this country. They never say a word about secular humanism being the established religion of this country. That doesn't bother them. It's just the idea that Christianity might be unleashed. What a terrible thing to have happen. The president is under attack by a very hostile media. He's also under attack by very well-entrenched bureaucrats there in the bureaucracy. President Trump's administration is being undermined and being undercut by a large number of political holdovers in every department of the federal government. Holdovers from the Obama administration primarily. And I'll tell you what I think. I think they're taking their orders from their former boss. We saw this unholy alliance of the media and this underground government at work this week in the resignation of Lieutenant General Michael Flynn. Everything I can read about that man and listening to testimonies of men who have served under him, he's a very honorable man, a man who would have been very good as National Security Advisor. Now, I've yet to hear what he did wrong. When you read the stories, when you read them even in the liberal publications like the New York Times, they even admit there's no evidence that he talked about these sanctions that President Obama had put on the Russians. Lieutenant General Flynn has a conversation with the Russian ambassador, but there's no evidence that they talked about these sanctions. All there is selectively leaked reports of secretly recorded conversations. My question is, why not release the whole transcript of the conversation? Most Americans probably don't spend any time worrying about who the president's national security advisor is. We should. It's a critically important job. And these kinds of circumstances make it harder for the president to get other good people to be willing to serve in a position like that. A little earlier this week, the president apparently approached retired Vice Admiral Robert Harward as someone to fill the job of National Security Advisor. He turned it down. I understand he's a good man, but he turned it down. And that's the purpose, isn't it? To get the good people, as many as can, to refuse to subject themselves to this kind of scrutiny and this kind of innuendo. But I believe there's something greater at work here. I believe there's a strategy at work to impeach Donald Trump. If you lived, as many of us did here, through the Watergate era, from June of 1972, when the break-in occurred at the Democrat headquarters at the Watergate Hotel in Washington, to August of 1974, when President Nixon finally resigned, you remember there was a rallying cry of the Democrats, of their allies in the media, and the rallying cry was this: what did the president know and when did he know it? If you listen to the news this week, you heard Democrats running to the microphone just as fast as they could run to ask that very question. What did the president know? And when did he know it? I'll tell you what's interesting. That is the right question. It's just the wrong president. The recording of Lieutenant General Flynn's conversation with the Russian ambassador took place on December 29th, 2016. On that day, if memory serves, Barack Obama was president of the United States. So let's ask the question. What did the president know? What did President Obama know, and when did he know it? Did he order the taping of that conversation? By the way, I'm sure the Russians probably suspect that we tap into their conversations that their ambassador has. But isn't it nice to tell them? Isn't it convenient to pass that information along to? Of course, the media is not going to ask that question. The Democrats aren't going to ask it. They're just going to pound away and chip away at President Trump. He needs our prayers. Because he faces an enemy within his own administration. Bureaucrats who are there not to serve their country, but there to serve their own interest, to serve their own ideology, to serve their own party. And I believe the former president who heads it. You know, the Bible's an amazing book. It's absolutely an incredible book. The wisdom that it contains never goes out of style. The wisdom that it contains is for every generation. If Israel had a president's day, I guess they would have a king day. I believe that the king that they would honor would be David. And as David came down to the end of his life, as he came down to the end of his administration, and as his son Solomon came to the throne of Israel, David had some advice for his son. And it's advice that President Trump would do well to follow. David had a man in his administration by the name of Joab. Joab was David's commander-in-chief, or we might call him David's chief of staff. And Joab is really what we would call a career politician. He was someone who was always looking out for himself. He was someone who was always putting his own interest and his own plans ahead of the nation of Israel and ahead of the man that he served. And we'll see that if you'll turn back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And let's read it, verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. You can envision in your mind David's condition. He's old and stricken in years. He's waning in health. And so there is a perception of weakness there. He's not the man that he was 40 years earlier when he came to the throne. There's the perception then of a vacuum at the very top of the government. And so Adonijah, David's son, steps up to fill what he perceived was going to be the void. And he's doing this in disobedience to the word of God. Now keep your place here and turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. This is a somewhat of a parallel chapter to 2 Samuel chapter 7. A chapter that we looked at a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning when we were talking about the value of preaching. And we were talking about, we looked at the value of preaching in the life of Nathan the prophet and in his relationship with David the king. And this chapter is somewhat of a parallel to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we learned some things here that we did not learn in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember that David was sitting in his house and it came into his mind that, look, I have this house of cedar and the ark of the Lord is dwelling in a tent. And you remember that Nathan told David, do all that's in thine heart. That was his immediate response to David. And then the Lord came to Nathan that night and he said, listen, you go back and you tell David, you're not going to build my house. You're not going to build me a house. But what we learn here and there is, in a little more detail here, is that it was going to be Solomon who was going to build the house. So after the Lord has told David that he's not going to build the house of the Lord, David begins to gather and accumulate the materials that'll be needed to build that house. And he does that because he says in verse 5, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. So David's working to accumulate the materials that Solomon will need. Now look at verse 6. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Here we learn information that we did not have, that we don't have in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Including that at that time, God told David that he was going to have a son, Solomon by name. And it would be Solomon who would succeed David to the throne. Now with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. And notice verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He sees his father in the condition that he's in. And he says, I'm going to be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And in verse 7, we learn who the first and primary backer of Adonijah was. Look at verse 7. And he, that is Adonijah, conferred with Joab. With Joab. This is the same Joab who had treacherously killed Abner. There's two reasons, I believe, that Joab killed Abner. The first one was in revenge for Abner killing his brother Asael. But I believe the second reason that he killed Abner is because Abner had come to David. Abner was Saul's chief of staff or commander-in-chief. And after Saul's death, Abner came to David and he said, I'm going to gather all Israel unto you. And there was no hint of any kind of a deal between Abner and David. Joab and his men just happened to be away. They came back in, they hear the message. And so I believe that Joab feared Abner displacing him in this deal as David's commander in chief. And so his killing of Abner accomplished two things. It avenged the brother of Asael, his brother Asael, and it removed a political opponent. This is also the same Abner who took darts, three darts, the Bible tells us. And as Absalom was there in that oak tree, it's Joab who takes three darts and he thrusts them through the heart of Absalom, who was still alive there. And he did that in direct disobedience of David's command to him directly. David had told Joab, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even Absalom. I think this was in part a politically motivated killing. Because a healing of the relationship between David and Absalom could have spelled a decrease in power and influence for Joab. What I want you to see is that this is a man who wanted political power. He couldn't be king, but he could be close to the king. He could be someone who advised the king. He was a career politician. And here he is watching out for his own interest and his own plans. David might be about to die, but Joab was going to put himself in the next administration. There was a star, and he was going to hitch his wagon to it. Of course, Adonijah did not become king. Solomon became king as the Lord worked through Nathan the prophet. Wish we had time to talk about these things sometime, but here's Nathan the prophet. Here's the preacher. Very much involved in the government of the nation of Israel. And particularly in getting word to David along with Bathsheba and Benaiah and Zadok the priest to let David know what Adonijah was doing so that Solomon could be anointed king and made very plain to the nation of Israel that Solomon was the king, not Adonijah. And here's this preacher right there in the government. No separation of church and state here. You see, the purpose of the First Amendment, folks, and we've talked about this so many times, the purpose of the First Amendment is not to keep Christianity out of the government, it's to keep the government out of the church. That was the purpose of it. Now, I want us to look at David's final charge to Solomon. Just over a page in 2 Kings chapter 2. Here's this career politician. Here's this man who was interested in his own promotion, interested in his plans. And so David tells Solomon, you better deal with Joab. You better not keep him around. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 5. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the brother, the son of Jether. I forgot to mention him, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. And notice verse 6. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. I love David's words there. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head. The hoar head is the gray head. That's how long Joab had been around in the government of Israel. He'd grown old there. Let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Folks, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? The heart of man has not changed. Those who want to hang on from administration to administration and promote their own political agenda and their own interest above the interest of their country will ever be with us. And they need to be dealt with. I think we need to pray that President Trump will follow David's counsel to Solomon. Now, I don't mean to kill these people. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying to bring down their influence. To bring down their influence. Many of them with the gray head. That's how long they've been there. Bring down their influence and bury it where it cannot harm this nation. Every one of those people, as much as is legally possible. I know some of them are protected. Legally by union agreements and this agreement, and this act and that act. But as much as is legally possible, they need to go. And if they can't be fired, they need to be moved to a broom closet somewhere where they can do as little damage as possible. Does it not strike you what an amazing book this is? It's a book that can counsel presidents today. Today, in this hour. And yet it's a book that can counsel all the people of the nation. All of us. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read again at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And why do we need to pray for kings and all that are in authority? Paul tells us that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Pastor Kelly said something in a message that I hope I'll never forget. And that is that freedom becomes the gospel. Freedom becomes the gospel. And by that he meant that freedom adorns the gospel. The gospel is the very essence of freedom. Freedom promotes and provides an atmosphere in which the gospel can be preached without fear. The gospel that God, our Savior, the one who gave his life and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, the one who gave himself a ransom for all, he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it is his desire that that message be testified in due time in an atmosphere of freedom. In an atmosphere where people are leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Where they're not fearing for their lives. Where they're not afraid to gather in a meeting like this. America has been that kind of place. And you know, in this hour, in spite of all the attacks upon our freedom, all of the attacks upon those two indispensable supports, religion, the religion of Jesus Christ, and the morality that it promotes, in spite of all those attacks, this country is still the kind of place where people can come to the knowledge of the truth, where people can gather in a meeting like this without fear. Have you come to the knowledge of the truth? Have you come to the knowledge of the truth? If you've come to this church, you've heard it. If you've come to Calvary Christian School, you've heard it. The question is, have you believed it? You can believe it this morning. Right where you are, you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from your own way that is the way of death. You know, if people really believe that, if they really could get a hold of that, you wouldn't talk to people who say, well, you know, I'm just kind of going my own way. Just kind of want to be left alone to do what it is I want to do. It's the way of death. God has brought you here this morning through the circumstances of your life just as surely as he worked through a cut and a pair of dyed blue socks in the circumstances of the life of the man who would become President of the United States, James A. Garfield, to get him to that revival meeting. He's worked in your life this morning to bring you here. And right now, you can turn to the Lord Jesus. You can turn to him from your own way. And you can trust him and him alone to be your Savior. If we know him, if we have come to the knowledge of the truth, the only way that this nation is going to continue to be a place where freedom becomes the gospel is if God's people are willing to obey the exhortation that Paul writes here, that the Spirit of God writes here. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Father, we thank you on this eve of this holiday, President's Day. We thank you for this great nation that you've raised up. A nation the like of which has never been known in the history of mankind. And we thank you for allowing us to be born here, for allowing us to live here, We thank you for allowing us to be a part of the work that you're doing here in this city and county and state and nation. And we pray that you would help us to stand true to you. Help us to pray for our president, for our legislators in Washington, for our governor, for our legislators in Raleigh. We pray that they would be on our prayer list every single day. We pray that you might speak to the hearts of any here today who are lost. So what a blessing it is to read the testimony of a president whose life, through the circumstances of his life, a cut on his foot, a pair of socks that caused an infection, were things that you used to bring him under the sound of the gospel. Help any who are lost here today to think about how you have worked in the circumstances of their life today, and not just today, but other times, to bring them face to face with the end of their own way, death, and to show them their need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that they might do that today, right where they are in this moment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.